So when we start 2 Kings 11, Jehu, son of Nimshi, I believe it was, has killed the two kings, king of Judah, king of Israel, both of them, same day. King of Judah was Ahaziah. King of Israel, I believe, was his uncle, wasn't he? Jehoram. 2 Kings 11. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, this would have been Jehoram's wife, Jehoram the king of Judah. And Athaliah was the daughter of King Ahab in the north. A woman after Jezebel's own heart. And she proves it here. She arose and she killed everybody kin to the king so that she could be sole ruler. A woman after Jezebel's own heart. Now, all these problems stem from Jehoshaphat being too friendly with the wicked, too friendly with Ahab, too friendly with his son Ahaziah and his other son Jehoram. Friendship with the world's enmity with God. And the result of all that is that Jezebel, the spirit of her anyway, now controls all of God's people, Israel and Judah, north and south, and God hates it. And actually, he uses this woman to clear it out. A whole lot of it anyway. Of course, she's got to be cleared out. And a few others. But she destroys all the seed royal, all the royal family that has been so influenced by Jezebel because of Jehoshaphat's weakness, gullibility. But the daughter of King Joram, Jehosheba, sister of Ahaziah, hid one child, Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons which were slain, and they hid him and his nurse. He was still an infant nursing. And the woman who was his nurse hid with him, hid him in the house of the Lord and her. 6 years while Athaliah furthered Jezebel's influence over that country. Now we switched from there because 2 Chronicles 23 had more detail. 2 Chronicles 23. In the seventh year, Jehoiada, who was the chief priest at that time, loved Jehovah and hid Joash and his nurse for 6 years. The seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and he took captains of hundreds. And he named some of them. Azariah, the son of Jeroham, Ishmael, son of Jehohanan, Azariah, the son of Obed, Maaseiah, the son of Adiada, and Elishaphat, the son of Zichri, into covenant with him. Let them know that the boy was there in the temple. And they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto them, this is Jehoiada, the old man talking, the priest. He said unto them, behold, the king's son shall reign as Jehovah said to the sons of David. This is the thing that you shall do. A third part of you, entering on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites, shall be porters, that's gatekeepers of the doors. And a third part shall be at the king's house, waiting for us to bring him over there. And a third part at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let none come into the house of the Lord. Now, why do you have to tell them that? Because in the law, it was clear that they couldn't come into the temple of the Lord. Athaliah must have changed things. So he had to tell them, don't let anybody come into the house of the Lord except the priest and they that minister of the Levites. They shall go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whosoever else cometh into the house, he shall be put to death. But be ye with the king when he cometh in and when he goeth out. Bodyguards. To protect this only descendant of David. God has wiped them all out except he. Because he wanted to rid the house of Judah from the influence of the north. So he started with an infant who never knew it. He was brought up in the temple under a man named Jehoiada who knew how to serve God. You notice over and over again, when the grown-ups go bad, God starts with a kid. Started with Samuel. He starts with Joash. And later he'll start with Josiah. And Jeremiah. And Shadrach. And Meshach. And Abednego. And Ezekiel. All young people. Because the grown-ups were rotten. So the Levites and all Judah did according to all things that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, and took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath with them that were to go out on the Sabbath. So Jehoiada canceled all leaves. After their term of 2 weeks was up, Jehoiada said, "You can't go home. Hang around. We need you." For Jehoiada the priest dismissed not the courses. The courses were 2 week periods of service for the Levites. He didn't dismiss them to go home. Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of 100 spears and bucklers and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. And he set all the people, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and the temple by the king round about. They had him surrounded and guarded. They knew what danger he was in if that woman found out too soon. Then they brought out the king's son. What a day. And put upon him the crown. And gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him. And said, "God save the king." Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house of the Lord. And she looked. And behold, the king stood at his pillar at their entering in. He had a crown on. And the princes and the trumpets by the king and all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets. Also the singers with instruments of music and such as taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." Now she's butchered everybody in the royal family. Why didn't she scream trees and trees and when she did that? That's how the world thinks. That's just a joke. And Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds that were set over the host, and he said unto them, "Carry her outside the ranks." That's what he means by ranges. "And whoso followeth her, let him be slain with the sword." For the priest said, "Slay her not in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and when she was come to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be Jehovah's people, not Baal. Then all the people went to the house of Baal. They had built a temple for Baal there the same way they had built one in Samaria. And they went down there and broke it down and broke his altars and his images in pieces and killed the high priest of Baal there in Jerusalem called Mattan in front of his altars. Also Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priest, the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing, with singing, as it was ordained by David. That's an important verse there for you to see the importance of David. Moses gave commandment to offer the burnt offering. It says so right there in the middle of the verse. To offer the burnt offering of the Lord as it is written in the law of Moses. But David added joy. He added rejoicing and singing as David ordained. And also David appointed the offices of the house of the Lord, the priests and the Levites, whom David had distributed. So you see, Moses added part of the works of the law, but David added more. by the hand of the Lord. David was another Moses. He saved the nation, rescued them, and reinstituted Israel's worship and took it farther, made it more perfect. And Jehoiada set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord that none which was unclean in anything should enter in. And he took the captains of hundreds and the nobles and the governors of the people and all the people of the land and brought down the king from the house of the Lord. And they came through the high gate into the king's house and set the king upon the throne of the kingdom. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after they had slain Athaliah with the sword. Next chapter, we read 22 verses. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Well, that's good. That means his father at least married an Israelite woman. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. That's bad news. That there's a limit to it. And Jehoiada took for him two wives, and he begat sons and daughters. And it came to pass after this that Joash, when he got a little bit more mature, was minded to repair the house of the Lord. Because Athaliah and her sons had really messed it up. He gathered together the priests and the Levites and said to them, "Go out into the cities of Judah and gather of all Israel money to repair." Now, that's funny the language he uses there. Go into all Judah and gather from Israel. He means the Israelites in Judah. He doesn't mean go up north. That wouldn't have worked. Go out unto the cities of Judah and gather of all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year and see that you hasten the matter. But the Levites didn't do it. They didn't understand the importance of it. It had been a long time. How long had it been? How long had it been since they had a righteous king? Who would it have been? It would have been Jehoshaphat. How many years has he been dead? I don't have my sheep. You have it there, the sheets I gave you? When did Jehoshaphat die? Page 5? You don't have page 5?
Page 4.
Page 4? When did Jehoshaphat die? What year after the divided kingdom? 80. Is Jehoshaphat dead? What year are we in now? What year are we in when Joash starts reigning? Okay, so it's been a pretty good little while anyway. Even before Jehoshaphat dies, though, you've got Jezebel's influence down there and Ahab's influence, so that Elijah didn't even want to live in the south. He didn't have enough confidence in Jehoshaphat's control of himself or his country to live down there. So things have gotten pretty bleak. But they don't understand the importance of repairing this house, obviously. And the king called for Jehoiada the chief priest and said unto him, "Why have you not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection, according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel for the tabernacle of witness?" I suppose that's the collection that was supposed to be taken up every three times a year when all the males appeared before the Lord. They were supposed to bring everybody brought the same amount of offering. And it hadn't been done for years. He's trying to reinstitute that for the upkeep of the tabernacle of witness. For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord, they took it out and bestowed it upon Balaam. And at the king's commandment, they made a chest and set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord, and they made a proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem to bring in to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, laid upon Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest until they had made an end. Now it came to pass that what time the chest was brought into the king's office by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, The king's scribe and the high priest officer came and emptied the chest and took it and carried it to his place again. And thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. So the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected by them, and they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. When they finished it, they had some money left over, so they made vessels to worship God with, silver and gold again. At the end of verse 14, they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada waxed old, was full of days when he died. 130 years old. That's very old for this time. But God kept him alive so that the country could be restored. He was 130 years old when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God, well, that's in Judah, but among the Israelites, both toward God and toward his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah, and what did they do? They bowed down to the king, but they were not his friends. This was the remaining influence of Jezebel. And the king listened to them. And they left the house of the Lord, their God, Lord God of their fathers, and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Still, God sent prophets to them to bring them again to Jehovah. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. Now, it said back here that Jehoiada and his sons anointed, where does it say that? I noticed it when we were reading. Jehoiada and his sons in verse 11 of chapter 23. Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king. So this is one of the men who restored the kingdom to this man, Joash. When he was a little boy, he knew Zechariah as his protector and friend and teacher. And the Holy Ghost came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and he said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of Jehovah, that ye cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. And Joash and his friends, his rich young friends, conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the courtyard of the temple. Where the same place this Zechariah had a hand in restoring the kingdom to him when he was 7 years old. The very spot, right there in front of the temple. This was such a bad thing that Jesus mentions it when he comes. It's in one of the Gospels. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, Zechariah's father that is, but slew his son. And when Zechariah died, he said, Jehovah look upon it and require it. Wow. It came to pass at the end of the year that the army of Syria came up against Joash. Came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed. Who'd he destroy? The same rich young princes who had deceived the king. God sent him down there to do it, since he couldn't trust Joash to do it. Destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people. And sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. They came with a small army and defeated a lot much larger one of Joash. Verse 25, and when they were departed from him, for they left the king Joash in great diseases, his own servants conspired against him because of the murder. Look at this. Of the sons. That's plural. He had murdered Jehoiada's sons. Not just one of them. This is bad. For the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest. and slew him on his bed. And he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they didn't bury him in the sepulchres of the kings. He wasn't worthy to be there. And these are they that conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimeath, and Ammonite, an Ammonitess, son of an Ammonite woman, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, a Moabite woman. Now concerning his sons, and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him, and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they are written in the story of the book of Kings. I went too far, didn't I? But it was still good. 2 Kings 13. Joash is still alive. Oh, you get started. 2 Kings 13. The 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. So you got Joash in the south, Jehoahaz in the north. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed, there it is again, the sins of Jeroboam every time, which made Israel to sin. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, the guy who said he would never come kill Israelites and slaughter them such as he did, and into the hand of the king of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought Jehovah. I said, isn't God good? He sought Jehovah, and Jehovah listened to him because he saw the oppression of Israel. God loved his people. They were still worshiping the calves because of the king of Assyria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Still, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. Jehovah raised them up somebody to deliver them, probably Jeroboam II, the next king. But they still worship those golden calves who made Israel to sin and walked therein. And there remained the grove also in Samaria that God said not to build. This teaches us an attitude that we have to have if we're going to please God. God loves his people even if they're worshiping golden calves. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking God does not love his people because they've been taught false doctrine, or because they claim to have gotten saved, or because they baptize in water, or because they eat crackers and grape juice and call it communion. God still loves them. If they get in trouble and call on him, he'll help them. You don't get in a bad attitude toward them. God will get in a bad attitude toward you. This really, there's no man who can love like this. Nobody but God. And without power from his spirit on the inside of you, you still can't do it if you know the Bible. I learned that from those who really knew God. And I found when I humbled myself to the kind of spirit they had, I found that even when, for example, when Brother Jimmy Swaggart backslid the way he did, I discovered in myself that I still looked up to him. I still would have helped him. That the love that I had for him before was the same. It was still there. Despite all the millions that turned against him, that kind of love they had wasn't from God, because it changed. But the kind of love that we had been taught didn't change. I didn't have him too high to start with. Glory to God. There was an old, middle-aged preacher back in the, I guess, 40s, 50s, somewhere along there, who was just sure he was supposed to marry this woman. Came and talked to my father about it. And he called him by name. He said, look, you don't need that woman. And it, for various reasons, it didn't work out. He said, but if you marry her, and I treat you any different whatsoever, you'll know I'm just not right with God. But I'm telling you right now, it's no good. And she, that woman treated him like trash. He'd come home one day to his little house and she was sitting in another man's lap and didn't even move. And some people wouldn't even talk to that man because he'd married her. They didn't have the love of God to start with. The love of God doesn't change. God loved his people. They didn't love him. And sometimes the more he loved them, the less they loved him. Paul said that. I think it's to the Galatians. The more I love you, the less I'm loved. And I know God feels that way. God help us make him glad he loved us. Glory to God. Help us, God, make you glad that you loved us. God's heart's been broken many a time. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he was a man most like God. King of Syria, in verse 7, didn't leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. And the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Joash, his son, reigned in his stead. So we've got two Joashes living at the same time. Two King Joashes. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoahash, which is another way of saying the same thing, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria, 16 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but he walked therein. Now skip down to verse 14. Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died, and Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Know anybody else who ever said that? Elisha said it. When the chariot came and separated him from Elijah, he said the same thing. "My father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." I don't know what that phrase means, but it has something to do with great grief that you're being carried. You're getting ready to leave. And Elisha said to him, "Take bow and arrows." He took him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, "Now put your hand upon the bow." And he put his hand upon the bow, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hand. And Elisha said, "Open the window eastward." That's towards Syria. And he opened it. And Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And Elisha said, "This is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, Jehovah's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. You're going to smite the Syrians in Aphek until you have consumed them." Aphek is on the other side of the Jordan River beside the Sea of Chinnereth. And he said, "Take the arrows." And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Shoot them down to the ground." And he smote three times and stopped. And Elisha was angry with him and said, "You should have shot five or six times. Then you would have smitten Syria till you consumed it. Now you're going to win three victories." And Elisha died and they buried him. Now about this time, a little group, army group of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And when they came into a certain part of the land, there was a funeral going on. And the people were burying this man in the same cave or same place Elisha's body had been put when he died. And they saw the Moabites coming, and they were afraid and couldn't finish the funeral. So they just took the guy and threw his body in there on top of Elisha's, and the guy came back alive. Now, I don't know what he did when he saw the Moabites, but he was there. When he fell on the bones of Elisha, he came back alive. Praise God. Verse 22, But Hazael king of Syria oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence yet. So Hazael, the king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad his son reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. All right, now back to 2 Chronicles 24, to what we've already read. Joash dies in the south, murdered by two of his servants. 2 Chronicles 25, Amaziah's king now, the son of Joash in the south. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years. Verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. And it came to pass when the kingdom was established to him that he killed those servants who had assassinated his father in his bed. But he didn't kill their children, because Moses commanded that the fathers shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for the fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin. In verse 5, Amaziah becomes a valiant, great military leader. And besides that, in verse 6, he didn't have enough men to have the kind of army that he wanted. So he went up north and hired, in verse 6, 100,000 men of Israel for 100 talents of silver. But God didn't like that idea. He'd already been through that kind of thing, that kind of cooperation with Jehoshaphat. And you know what that led to? That led to Athaliah being queen for 6 years and murdering all the seed of David, except for the one little boy that God saved. So the prophet came to him and said, this is not no good. God's not going to be with you for your victory if you have these men. And Amaziah said, but I just spent 100 talents of silver. And the prophet said, God's able to give that back to you. Just send them home. So he did. Now, they didn't like it, and they tore up a lot of property and caused a lot of damage on the way home. But he did it anyway. They left at the end of verse 10 in great anger. And Amaziah led the people down south against Edom for whatever reason. We're not told all the details. And they won a great victory over Edom. And then one of the most bizarre things that you've ever heard of in the history of the ancient world happened. You never saw this anywhere else. Because back then, they considered all wars to be religious wars. All of them. If the Edomites attacked the Moabites, it was a war between their gods. They saw their gods as going to war with them. They probably took the idols with them. The way Israel at one time carried the ark around. Till they learned better, there was no gimmick with Jehovah. When the Egyptians attacked the north up at Assyria later on, it was combat between the gods, not just humans. This division of church and state is a new deal. There was no separation of religious life and natural life in the ancient world. They had better sense than that. God's involved with every moment of your life. They understood that. They didn't know who was God, but they knew it was not a secular life and a religious life. They had better sense than that. So it was a contest between the gods. Now, if the Egyptians go up north and they defeat the Assyrians, then it's because the Assyrian gods weren't strong enough to defeat their gods. So they went home and worshiped their gods more. And they had a little bit, maybe, contempt for the Assyrian gods. They didn't have to worship them as much, anyway. That's the way it was all over the world. Amaziah, a part of God's earthly nation of Israel, goes down south with Jehovah's promise of victory, wins and conquers the Edomites, and gathers up their gods and takes them home and bows down to them. And the prophet comes to him and said, what are you doing? Look at what he says. Verse 14. It came to pass after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet. This must have been a courageous man. And he said to him, why have you sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of your hand? You are stupid. Nobody had ever done that before. One thing I've noticed all the way through the Bible and in life is that when children of God become disobedient, they get weirder than the world in many, many, many times. They become a little bizarre. They do things that even normal sinners would not do. When they drift away from God's holiness that's been revealed to them. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but it's the example of our generation, Tammy Faye Baker. When money stole her heart from Jesus, she made herself out to be a fool in front of everybody and was proud of it. God's people do not know how to be good sinners. Even sinners become ashamed of them. He tells in Ezekiel 16, you'll read it, he tells Israel at that time, Judah, they're the only ones left, he said, you are worse than the heathen. The heathen, he says, are ashamed of your lewdness. You can't escape it. The world does not have the power to be as weird as you can be if you get off track with God. It doesn't have the power. You have spiritual power sufficient to get really strange to even to this world's eyes. I've seen it happen. I've seen some strange stuff in our meetings over the years. Thank God we kind of leveled off to something reasonable, sensible, and holy. But there have been some wacky things going on in the name of the Lord in my lifetime. And we see it here. This is really an amazing event that Amaziah would do this. Nobody expected this. Nobody. It was crazy. And when this prophet was trying to reason with him in verse 16, the king said, who made you my counselor? You better shut up or you'll be slain. Wow. Now that's somebody off track. Then the prophet did get quiet. Didn't try to reason with him anymore. And he said, I know now. God has determined to destroy you, because you have done this and you will not listen to my advice. Wow. That prophet knew God. He knew that if a man's heart shut down and he stopped listening to godly counsel, God had judged him unworthy of it. Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took advice. Well, whose advice did he take? He didn't take God's advice. He took advice from somebody, and he sent a message up to the north to King Jehoahaz and said, come, let us see each other face to face. Now, Jehoahaz took this as an invitation to battle, and Amaziah didn't deny it, so I assume that it was. And he said, why are you little runts down in the south, you little sprigs, you little thorns, wanting to come see me face to face, like little thorn talking to a cedar? And he warned him that Judah was going to fall with him. Amaziah would not listen because that was godly advice. It was of God for him to be destroyed. So Joash, in verse 21, king of Israel, went. And they saw one another. And both he and Amaziah, the king of Judah, at Beth Shemesh, and they met. And Judah was put to the worst before Israel, and they fled every man to his tent. And Joash, the king of Israel, took Amaziah prisoner. and brought him to Jerusalem and broke down Jerusalem's wall and took all, verse 24, took all the gold and the silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom and the treasures of the king's house and some hostages, that means relatives of the king, kind of keep him from doing anything rash, took them up to Samaria. Oh, boy. 2 Kings 14, verse 15. The rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, no, he died. Jehoash, the king of Israel, dies, and another Jeroboam gets to be king in his stead in verse 16. Isn't that where we are? So Jeroboam, I call him Jeroboam the second because he's the second Jeroboam that we've had. He's no kin to the first, other than being descendant of Abraham. Now, we know from something in 2 Kings that Jonah's prophecies were known at this time. We don't know when Jonah lived, but it had to be before now, or during this time that Jeroboam the second was king. So let's read Jonah. Now, God speaks to Jonah, who's a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, and tells him, he wants him to leave Israel down there, travel all the way up here across Mesopotamia, across the river, across Mesopotamia, up here to the capital of a growing civilization up here, Assyria, the capital of it. It seems to imply in Jonah that it took 3 days to walk through the city of Nineveh. 3 days' journey. That's what it sounds like. It's hard to imagine, but that's what it says. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he instead of going north, he goes out here to the coast, probably somewhere wrong in here, isn't it, Joppa? To go somewhere to get away from God. Now, what does that tell you about Jonah and his knowledge of God? He doesn't know. He thinks if he hops on a ship, goes away far enough, he can get away from him. But it's been a long time since the law was taught. God uses people according to their faith, not their knowledge. And what we're beginning to see here is the condition of God's people sort of parallel to our own time. And we see God using all kinds of His different ones among His people. And then you hear them talk and you think, where are they coming from? That's not from God. That idea is wrong. But God loves them. And if they have faith and they humble themselves to the Spirit of God, He'll use them. Don't think it's not God. So don't have a bad attitude toward God's people just because they're in captivity to Christianity. God loves His people. And Jonah hopped on a ship to get away from God, and he almost made it. He didn't quite make it past the 200-mile limit. No, I like what it says in Psalms, what was it, 39? If I make my bed in hell, you're there. Go to the bottom of the sea, you're there. David knew God. David really knew God. Jonah, well,
He's learning.
Jonah potentially knows God. He sent a great wind out into that sea with that runaway servant. And the mariners knew they were in a bad way. They were afraid. And they cried every man unto his God. But that didn't help. Oh, Poseidon, calm your waves for me. Oh, Poseidon. Couldn't do a thing. And they threw overboard their merchandise to lighten the ship. Jonah, he was downstairs snoring. If he had known God, he'd have been afraid. So the shipmaster came to him and said, "What are you doing, sleeper? Get up and call on your God. Maybe that's all we need. Just one more on our side." Yeah. And they said, then all the sailors said to each other, "Let's cast lots and we'll know which one of us is the problem." They had faith.
How do you cast lots?
I'm guessing that it's something like dice. Some kind of stones with marks on it. Bone. I've heard of Romans casting dice using bone with little marks chalk. Something you can roll and get an answer somehow. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Imagine that. Who says God minds throwing the roll? He's in charge of the numbers. And they said, "All right, Jonah, why are we going through this? What's your occupation?" Prophet. "Where'd you come from?" "I came from the land of Jehovah." "What's your people?" He had to tell him all that. And he said, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land." He's learning, isn't he? Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and they said, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of Jehovah because he had told them. Then they said, "Well, what do we got to do? What do you got to do to make this sea calm down? Well, it was a terrible northeaster, probably. It's a terrible storm. And he said, "Well, if you take me up and throw me overboard, everything will be fine." And they said, you've got to be kidding. You're serving a God that made heaven, earth, and sea, and you want us to take you and throw you overboard? Oh, no. It's bad enough like it is." Jonah said, "Well, okay, wake me up when it's over." Oh, my. But they didn't throw him over, and it got worse and worse. They knew they were done for if they didn't do what he said. So the first thing they did was pray to his God, Jehovah, that he would have mercy on them. They did not want to throw him overboard. Oh, Jehovah. When they're praying to Jehovah, that does not mean they believe he's the only God. That does not mean they understand him as creator. Does not mean they know anything about Moses. They just know that it's this man's God, and he said his God was the one doing this, and if they threw him over, they'd be okay, they'd be saved. And so they prayed to his God and said, "Forgive us, but he told us. This is what he said, do." So they took him and threw him overboard. And at the end of verse 15, it says, "The sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared Jehovah exceedingly." I guess they did. "And offered a sacrifice unto Jehovah and made vows." They did not go home and worship Jehovah alone the rest of their lives. They just remembered that story and told it to their grandchildren. There was a God that got angry with them one time, and they almost died if they hadn't thrown his guy overboard, and I'm sure he was eaten up and swallowed and gone away, they thought. But God had prepared a big fish. Been following that boat around for days, waiting for his meal. Jesus called it a whale. That's what it is. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And Jesus said, "That's the sign of the Son of Man." That's the sign God was going to give. And Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now try to imagine, he wasn't just sitting on a bench. He was treading water 3 days and three nights. And water in the stomach has acid in it. And partially digested stuff. The odor must have been horrific. Pitch blackness. You don't know whether you're upside down. He's just trying to survive day and night. burning, his skin burning with acid. Seaweed wrapped, he mentioned seaweed around his head. This was not a happy 3 days and nights. And he only prayed when he could get up above the water long enough to float long enough to cry and pray. You know, the whale just didn't sit there. He was moving around, swallowing more stuff. I like what my father said out in Louisville when I was a teenager. I happened to be there that night, and he was talking about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. He said, "Now, if Jonah had been, it's on the tape. If Jonah had been one of our Methodist friends, or Baptist friends, or Catholic friends, he'd have never come out of that whale's belly." He said, "You know how we Pentecostals, when we pray, we bang our fist on the floor and we." He said, "Jonah, that's what made the whale sick. Jonah praying." He meant it. He wasn't down there saying, "Oh, hell." He was desperate. That whale started feeling a little bit of upset stomach. Praise God. Then he told everybody there, if you want to make your whale sick, get serious with God. God will speak to your whale and say, "Let him loose." Praise God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Praise God. Amen. Get serious with God and make your whale sick. Whale can't stand you. Not when you're getting serious with God. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, including making whales sick. You got a problem? Pray your way out of it. It's not a dead end. God makes a way of escape out of everything you find yourself in. When the Lord spoke to that fish and it vomited Jonah out on dry land, his skin was blistered with acid. He was bloody, stinky. Sick. And ready to do God's will. God loved this man. He loved this man because he wouldn't let him get away. On that tape from 1968, Earl, I heard Daddy preaching at Grandma's house. He said, "I tried to quit this one time. This is something that gets a hold of you and you can't quit." Amen. Praise God. It's like a fire shut up in your bones. You just can't get rid of it. It's just got you. Glory to God. Amen. God had this man's heart. Jonah didn't understand a lot, but God had him. He really wanted God. And after Jonah had taken a bath and tried to maybe get some medical attention, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. It said, "Son, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto that city the same message I told you the first time." And there is a ship going to Tarshish down at Joppa if you'd like to ride on it. And Jonah got up and went to Nineveh. Glory to God. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "In 40 days Nineveh is going to be destroyed." And the people of Nineveh believed and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose up from his throne. He laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. You know, Jonah must have made some kind of impression. that blistered, stinking prophet walk into a city. There was some power there, but God designed it that way. Because He wanted these people to repent. That's, you know, this is the whole point of Jonah. I'll show it to you in a minute. The king of Nineveh covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God." He's talking about Jonah's God. "Let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" Now, if Jonah had gone to Jeroboam the second and said that, he wouldn't have repented. Israel was not repenting when God's prophets went to them. Israel's own people wouldn't do as much righteousness as these heathen. When God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, when He did that, He repented of the evil, not sin, but destruction. That's what evil means there. And God repented of the evil that He said He would do to them, and He did it not. And Jonah started pouting. He prayed unto Jehovah, and he said, "I knew it. That's what I said to start with. I was going to come here, put my reputation on the line as a prophet, tell them they're going to be destroyed, and they'd repent, and then you wouldn't do it. I knew it to start with. That's why I wanted to get away from here. I knew it." What's the use of coming to prophesy destruction, then you don't do it? That's what he said. "I knew you were gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and you wouldn't destroy people who repent. I knew it. Why don't you send somebody else up here to do this? Now look what I look like." "Why don't you just go ahead and kill me? It's better for me to be dead." And the Lord said, "Jonah, now you're doing well to be angry." Jonah went outside the city and sat in the sand and just sat. "I'm going to stay here 40 days, see if God does that." And stuck his bottom lip out. And so Jehovah prepared this big gourd that it might come up over Jonah and give a shadow over his. He's sitting in the hot desert. He's so mad he doesn't even care if he dies. So God makes this big, wide plant, leafy plant, to come grow up overnight. And he's just shadowing Jonah. And you know, well, that's good. I like that. And the next day, God sent a worm to eat the plant. And it withers and dies. And then God makes a hot east wind come off the desert and beat on the head of Jonah. And he fainted. He wished he would die. He said, "It's better for me to be dead than to be alive." And God said, "Jonah, are you doing well to be angry because of that plant dying?" He said, "I do well to be angry. I wish I was dead." And Jehovah said, "Look, you're sad because a gourd died. How do you think I would feel if I had to destroy this whole city of people? Come on, Jonah." And that's the end of the story. You never get his response, whether he learned the lesson or not. None of that is the point of the story. The whole point of Jonah is the geography. The whole point. I mean, the little points, Jesus used part of it to say, you know, it's going to be a prophecy to him 3 days, 3 nights. The whole point of the story is who repented and where they lived. God could not get his people Israel to repent. So he selected a nation on earth to come destroy them, but not before they bowed to him. These Assyrians were going to bow to Jehovah before they were considered worthy to destroy the northern kingdom. So when they humbled themselves before God, they were ready now to grow as an empire and wipe out Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. That's the point of Jonah, is to show that God selected the Assyrians on purpose, not just random. It wasn't the Assyrians' idea. Look at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. This is years before any of it came to pass. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Read that out loud. Read it, Aaron.
O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the scepter in their hand is mine indignation.
Yeah, the scepter that God put in that king's hand was the scepter of God's indignation against his own people. Keep reading.
I will send him against an hypocritical nation.
Who's the hypocritical nation?
Israel.
Israel, in the north.
And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil. And to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the street.
However what?
He meaneth not so.
Yeah, it's not his plan, it's my plan. When God sent Jonah to that city to preach, it was to prepare them to come destroy his people. To prepare that king and his people to destroy the people of Jehovah. See? He meaneth not, he doesn't think so in his heart either, it says. But it wasn't the plan of that king. It was God's plan. And the geography is the story. By design. 2 Kings 14. The prosperous reign of Jeroboam II, the Savior that God raised up for Israel. 2 Kings 14, 23. 2 Kings 14, 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years, had a very long reign. Now, at the end of his reign, Israel only has 41 more years to go before God wipes them out. So you're real close to the end of Israel. He reigned 41 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And he recovered, or restored, the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath into the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah. So Jonah prophesied that Jeroboam would do this. The son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher, by the way, I don't know if you, Hepher, is on the other side of the hill where Nazareth is, where Jesus grew up in Galilee. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, and there was not any shut up or any left or any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. Let's see about Amaziah now. 2 Chronicles 25. 25 through 28. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Joash, king of Jehoahaz, 15 years. And the rest of the acts of Amaziah, first and last, behold, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? Now after the time that Amaziah did turn away from following Jehovah, that's when he began to worship the gods of Edom, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem. And he thought he could escape going to Lachish, to the southeast, but they sent to Lachish after him and assassinated him there. And they brought him upon horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah, or probably city of David. 26. Then all the people of Judah took a 16-year-old young man, Uzziah, and made him king in the place of Amaziah. And he was a great builder, and God blessed him. In verse 4, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, as Amaziah did at the first when he started. And he sought God, oh no, in the days of Zechariah. I hate it when they have limitations to it like that. This Zechariah had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought Jehovah, God made him prosper. He warred with the Philistines, broke down the wall of Gath, and the wall of Jabneh, the wall of Ashdod, built cities round Ashdod and among the Philistines for God's people. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians to the east, and against the Ammonites to the east, and they gave gifts to Uzziah. And his name spread abroad to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. He built towers for protection in Jerusalem and helped build this gate and the turning of the wall and such as that. Built towers in the desert to guard that part of the country. And he loved husbandry, so he describes what he had there in verse 10. Cattle, husbandmen, vine dressers. Moreover, Uzziah had a host of fighting men. Talks about his great army that he had, very successful. Verse 14, he prepared for them throughout all the army shields, spears, helmets, habergeons, and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones with. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. How many times? You ever get tired of reading, but? But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against Jehovah his God. He went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord. They were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said, "It is not your place, Uzziah, to burn incense unto Jehovah. It's for the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated. Get out of the sanctuary. You have sinned. It's not going to be good for you." And Uzziah was angry. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priest, leprosy came up in his forehead. And the priest then got him and just pushed him out. He was willing to go because he knew it would come on him. And he stayed a leper all the days of his life, living in a separate house. Jotham, his son, had to help him finish up his reign. Then we get to Amos. And I think we might have time to go through it. I'd like to get it done. Amos says a lot of wonderful things. But you cannot understand them unless you know the geography. Read the first verse. Amos 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Rob, read it.
The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa.
Where's Tekoa? Southeast of Bethlehem. South of Bethlehem, over in this area.
Which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah.
Why didn't he say which he saw concerning Judah? This sets the stage for everything Amos says. He's from the south, and God sends him to the north. Now, Jonah's been in the north the whole time. Elijah, Elisha. Amos is other than Jonah, the earliest prophet that writes. And I can't think of any other prophet sent from Judah up to Israel except the first one. In 1 Kings 13, they went up there and prophesied against that altar in Bethel. And he didn't make it back home. So Amos is sent up north. He goes first of all to Bethel. Goes to the headquarters of the whole country, religiously. The king's chapel, to prophesy. And that's trouble right there. He's an invader. He's an alien. He's from a backward country that thinks they have God in a box in Jerusalem. He's somebody that's laughed at instead of taken seriously. But God sent him. And he said, Jehovah will roar from Zion. And he's saying this up north. Zion's in Jerusalem. Jehovah's going to roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. You know he's putting his neck on the line by saying this where he said it? And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. You know what he's asking them? He's asking these people, do you remember the contest that Baal lost? The top of Mount Carmel shall wither. He's reminding them of something Jehovah did up there. He's trying to... Let me see. How many years has it been now since the kingdom was divided? Any idea?